Your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 23. We're going to begin reading there at verse 11. Acts chapter 23 and verse 11. The title of the message this morning is Depravity on Full Display. Depravity on Full Display. As we continue in this portion of the book of Acts, and we look at, continue to follow the Apostle Paul and the things that he did as he served the Lord. And this part of the book, we've seen him arrive in Jerusalem with the hopes of being able to preach to his people and preach the gospel to them. And he was given that opportunity. I don't think things turned out the way that he was hoping for, as by and large he was not only just rejected by the Jews, but they sought to kill him. And all that led to intervention by the Roman authorities to save his life. And we've seen this over chapters 22 and into 23. And we find at this point in the story that Paul is being kept in safety in the castle, in the fortress where the Romans kept their troops and so forth. And the Jews cannot get to him there. And so as we continue with the story, we're going to see, starting at verse 11, actually a few verses after that. Verse 11 is a greatly comforting verse for Paul. After that, we see where the Jews are conspiring again to kill him. And so we have a lengthy reading this morning. We're going to read down through the end of the chapter, verse 35. And read all of this together as all of this transpires. And the result of it is Paul ends up moving on further in his journey towards Rome. He leaves Jerusalem for the last time. But it's under threat to his life. And so let us read here. Acts chapter 23, starting at verse 11. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great curse, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though ye would inquire something more perfectly concerning him, and we are or ever he come near, are ready to kill him." And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered the castle and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, "Bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who has something to say unto thee." Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, "What is that that thou hast to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee." So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, "See thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me." And he called unto him two centurions, saying, "Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night. And provide them beasts that they may set Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter after this manner, Claudius Lysias unto the most excellent governor Felix sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee, and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night unto Antipatris. On the morrow they left the horsemen to go with him and returned to the castle, who, when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. When he understood that he was of Cilicia, I will hear thee, said he, when thine accusers are also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reading of your word, and we just pray for your Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts this morning and teach us from your word the things you would have us know, and particularly those things concerning your sovereignty and also the depravity of man. And Lord, may we have a true and right understanding of these things, not things that tickle the ears of men, but those things that are true according to your word and according to what you have established. And Lord, may that ever be our desire. Lord, we pray all of these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now, briefly, I just want to comment on what's going on here, a little bit of exposition as to what we're finding here in this verse. The first thing I would draw your attention to is verse 11. Paul, at this point, is most likely a little depressed, a little despondent, because his people haven't received the word as he had hoped, and they are so determined to kill him, and they're showing such anger towards him, and it might seem to him that some of the prophecies that have been given along the way that indicated that he might very well die in Jerusalem may be about to come to pass. He's in a precarious place here. And so as he is down, we find our Lord, Jesus, makes an appearance to him. And he says these words, be of good cheer, Paul. So our Lord knows Paul well, and he knows where he is at mentally, emotionally, as a result of these things. And the Lord appears to Paul to encourage this great warrior, this great servant of his, to lift him up at this critical time. And he reminds Paul, or he tells Paul something that he needs to remember, and that is that he will be going to Rome. Now, this is a promise that the Lord makes to Paul. He's saying, just as you have been faithful to preach the word here in Jerusalem, you will be given the opportunity to do the same in Rome. It's going to happen. And when God makes a promise like that, you can count on it. And I think from what we know about Paul and what we have seen in his example through the scriptures, I believe this did indeed encourage and cheer Paul up. And he understood it was time to move on, that he had done what he had been called to do for those there at Jerusalem. And now it's time to move down the road. It's time to move across a sea, in fact, to the city of Rome to do the same. And I believe Paul had confidence and faith in our Lord that this indeed would come to pass. I believe that gets borne out through the remainder of Acts as he makes his way to Rome. And there are things that occur along the way that seem to be against this plan. And Paul believes the Lord, and he stays with the plan because that's what God has said. So God, and I think we can take this from this, we too should be encouraged by God and by his word. And even when things seem dark and drear to us, even when it seems that there is no way that God will get any good or do anything good for us, we can know that God is working good for us. That even while these things are going on, the Lord is already at work. And we see that borne out in what we have read here. Even as Paul was being encouraged, the Lord was already putting things into place to move Paul on down the road. Even though it would be at peril to Paul, his life would be in danger, God would use that to stir these Roman authorities to do something, and so they would take him away from Jerusalem, and that would be just a step on the journey indeed to Rome. And so we see that transpire. So in all of this, we see God's sovereignty and how he is in control. What we also see here, and what I really want to draw our attention to, and the one thing that really struck me as I read this passage and studied these verses, what I really see here and want to point out is the depravity of man. Just as God is sovereign, another indisputable fact, a truth from the Scripture, from the Word of God, is that man is depraved. And I want us to talk about that some more. But back to our verses here, we see an evidence of this in these men, these 40 men who band together. They even take a vow. They probably said something along the lines of vows and curses that we find from Scripture. May the Lord do this, and even worse to me, if by this time tomorrow this is not done. They probably did something like this, and in this vow they actually say that they will not eat nor drink until Paul was killed. There were 40 of these men, and from what we know of this time, there were men who called themselves the Sicarii. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right. Another name or way of saying that or translating that would be dagger men. These were men who assassinated people. And there was an uprising of these kinds of people at this time as the sentiment against Rome began to grow worse and worse. Rebellion is stirring. We're talking about this is a time frame of 57 A.D. or thereabouts, 58 A.D., somewhere in that time frame. We know that within just 12 years there would be out, before then actually, open rebellion against Rome that would culminate some 12 years later in 70 A.D. with the destruction of Jerusalem. That is beginning to stir at this point in time. And there are these men who were so vile that the only way they saw to further their cause was to assassinate someone, and they would do that. If they couldn't overcome you with words, they would kill you by assassination. And they often used daggers for that purpose. That's why they were called dagger men. So these men make this vow that they're going to kill Paul. And they go to the chief priests and the elders. So they would go to the Sanhedrin, and probably in light of what we have seen occur over the last few days here in the book of Acts, what they did was go to the Sadducees. Remember the last time Paul has appeared before them, the Pharisees kind of took the side of Paul against the Sadducees. So I imagine these men went to the Sadducees. That's why it says the chief priests and elders here. And they tell them that we have made this vow and we're going to do this. And here's what you need to do. You need to send word to the Roman captain to send Paul to you again so that you can question him some more. We know we can't get into that fortress where he's at, so what we're going to do is lie in wait, and when he is on his way to you, we will attack and we will kill him. And they, I think, understood that by attacking Roman soldiers, they were likely some or many of them would die. But they were so angry, so filled with hatred towards Paul, they were willing to do this. And so this is their evil plan here. It's made even more evil because those who are supposed to be the religious leaders of the nation do not oppose them. They offer no word of, you shouldn't do this, because it's wrong. It's morally wrong to do this, to kill this man. They don't offer any objection. They go along with the plan. So even the religious leaders here show their depravity as they agree and they go with the plan. Now, and all their evil scheming. One thing they don't give account for is what God might be having as His plans. And I'm going to tell you that evil people don't do this. As I read this story, and I read about this depravity, and I just kept thinking about how could they hate Paul so much that they were willing to do this, willing to kill him, even to die for the opportunity to kill him. How could they be so evil? How could these religious leaders go along with this? I kept coming back to something. I kept coming back to our day. I kept thinking about the evil that exists in our day. There is something that some people just refuse to accept happening around us right now. And we better open our eyes and we better understand it. And that is, there is a degree of evil occurring right now in our time. And I speak specifically of Muslim extremists who are killing Christian believers in places like Iraq simply because they're Christians. They're killing men, they're killing women, they're killing children out of their hatred for Christians. Now, believers, we should know from Scripture that Jesus said it would be this way. He said that they would hate us because they first hated Him. And that is so. But that doesn't take away from the depravity of it all. That doesn't take away from the evil of it all. It is a horrible thing that we see happening, and yet we see it happening here in this passage as well. But these people, these Muslim extremists, they think they're serving their God, Allah. By the way, we don't share the same God. I want to be clear about that. Some Christians, in a desire for peace at all costs, I guess, will actually say that we have the same God. We do not have the same God. Because they make no allowance for Christ being the Son of God and being God. So therefore, we do not have the same God. But in their desire to serve their God, they think they're doing right, but they have not accounted for the Holy One on high. And He has a plan. And though we may not be able to see it with our eyes right now, I promise you, God's judgment will fall upon those who are so evil as to kill His people. That will happen. These people didn't account for God here, and God brings it to pass that Paul's nephew hears what's going on. We don't know much about Paul's family at all. All we know is that obviously he had a sister. This was her son, and he's in Jerusalem at this time. It's very likely that his family didn't have anything to do with him once he became a believer. Most of his family may have turned against him. We don't know why his son's here. Maybe his son is following his uncle's footsteps and is living now in Jerusalem, being trained to be a Pharisee and so forth. Maybe that's what's happening, and that's why he had access inside. One thing we know here, apparently, the nephew had affection for his uncle. I don't think that's an accident. I believe God's in that. And God uses this so that this young man can hear what's going to happen, and he is troubled by it, and he goes to the Roman authorities, and he tells them. Folks, that's the sovereignty of God at work. And this Roman governor understands how serious this is. They're very concerned that Paul is a Roman citizen. If something happens to him, it's going to look badly upon them. It's going to be there's going to be dire consequences for them, so they want to take care of him. So the plan is made, and they send, we think, maybe as much as half their force there in Jerusalem with Paul during the night. They leave about 9 at night to make half the journey to Antipatris, and from there they go on to Caesarea. And Paul is taken away to safety. Once he gets there, a letter is sent by the governor to Felix, by the Roman commander, to the governor, Felix, and he explains what's happening. I will make two quick observations before we talk more about depravity. One, These men made this vow. They were not going to eat and drink until Paul was killed. Well, Paul escapes, and Paul lives another 10 years or so. You reckon these men ate or drank? I'm sure they did. So their scheming fell apart, and I think there was some allowance under the law if something happens out of their control that they were released from the vow. But I couldn't help but think about that. Also, notice Claudius Lysias, by the way, we learned the Roman captain's name. Claudius being a Latin name, a Roman name, and that was the emperor, the Caesar, if you will, at that time. So this man, when he had bought his citizenship, remember we learned that, he took probably the emperor's name as his Roman name. His Greek name is Lysias, and he sends this letter. Note in the letter how he gives a lot of detail here about what's happening, but notice he twists the facts a little bit. Notice he says, when I learned he was a Roman citizen, I sent soldiers to rescue him. He didn't learn he was a Roman citizen until later, right? Remember that? So he's putting a spin on this favorable to himself. But this letter is sent, and these things pass on to Felix. When we pick things back up in chapter 24, we're going to see Paul before Felix, and the story will continue there. For now, though, I want us to think about, by the way, one more thing. Antonius Felix was this governor's name. He was well known. He's recorded in Roman history. Tacitus, who was a Roman historian, said of him, he exercised the power of a king with the mind of a slave. This man was not, he was known to be somewhat brutal. He was very unliked. In fact, he would cease to be governor because he does not handle circumstances there in Judea in a satisfactory way. Anyway, so we come now to depravity. So how could these men be so evil? How is it that not just Muslim extremists, we see evidence of hatred among our American people today towards Christians. How is it that people can be so evil as to respond the way they do to Christians? And the answer for this is really quite simple. It's because they are depraved. And so I want to talk about that. The first thing I ask, what is depravity? Well, depravity in a person is the absence of righteousness, and it is the presence of a corrupt moral nature. Okay? So there's a lack of righteousness, and there is a presence of corruption, of a corrupt moral nature. And there are, in particular, there are more, but there are at least two inclinations of this corrupt moral nature that a depraved person has. And that, number one, is to do evil. And the second is to hate God. So someone who is depraved wants to do evil, and they hate God. We know that from the Scriptures, Romans chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Now, some people want to water this doctrine down. There are some preachers who preach and churches who teach that everybody has a little bit of good in them, you know, and some more than others and so forth. Let me tell you something. Scripture is very clear. Until a person is regenerated, they are totally depraved. We believe in total depravity. Even once we are regenerated, there is a problem with our old nature that stays with us. And we still have that tendency towards sin, that bent, that will to sin. Praise be to God that He works His grace in us and overcomes that in us so that we might actually do righteous things before His sight. But until one is regenerated, there is none righteous, no, not one. So who is depraved? Again, there's a simple answer to this. Everybody. It's easy to point in this story to these Jews, these 40 Jews, or the Sadducees, and talk about how depraved they are. It's easy for me to stand up here this morning and talk about Muslim extremists and how depraved they are. But here's the truth of the matter. Everyone is depraved. We are depraved in two ways. We are depraved in Adam. Yes, Adam, the first man, created by God and placed in the Garden of Eden with Eve, his wife. And Adam had not sinned. He was not created as a sinner. He sinned in the Garden of Eden. We call that the fall. We call that the original sin. There's a doctrine concerning that. Well, Adam sinned in the garden, and when he did so, and this is something, I want you to listen to this, because this is one of those truths that's getting watered down and twisted and corrupted in our day. When he sinned there, he did so as our federal head. In other words, when he sinned, we all sinned. We were all in Adam. And therefore, when he sinned in the Garden of Eden and fell and was punished with death, spiritual death, and the reality of physical death, all of us fell under that curse. He disobeyed God. He acted on our behalf there. And so we all fell in Adam. So we are born depraved. We're born with Adam's nature that he had after the fall. That's been passed on to everyone ever since, with the exception of one. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not born with Adam's sin nature. He was born with a perfect and holy nature and did not sin. But everyone else who has been born are depraved because of Adam. And then secondly, we are depraved because of our own sin against God. So that's why scriptures like Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They have sinned in Adam, and then they sin in and of themselves. Now I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Because in our what time we have left, we're going to look at a few verses there as we speak more about depravity. Romans chapter 5. I want to begin at this point by reading verse 12. Romans 5, verse 12. And I want you to see in this, I want you to look at this carefully, because it is in this that we find that we indeed sinned in Adam. Verse 12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin." Okay? So, that means Adam. That one man that's being referred to there is Adam. By Adam, sin entered in the world, and by Adam, death by sin entered into the world. There had been no death before Adam. No animals had died, and certainly no humans had died. But because he sinned, death became a reality. "And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." So you see there again, it's because of Adam and his sin in the garden that all have sinned, okay? And death has passed upon all men. That's why people die now physically. And that's why people are born spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about that. So there is physical and spiritual death because of Adam's sin. What is the consequence? This is my third question. He said, what is depravity? Who is depraved? What is now the consequence of our depravity? We've already mentioned death, okay? And that is a very evident consequence of sin. Adam's sin as well as our own. And there is a certain aspect to this that I want to draw to your attention at this point, and that is the wrath of God. It is expressed in physical and spiritual death. It is, we associate it most of all with two places, one being hell, where those people go who are not saved by the grace of God. That is where they spend their eternity. They experience there for all eternity God's wrath upon them for their sin. The other place we see God's wrath expressed is on the cross. When His wrath was poured out upon Jesus Christ for the sins of His people. You see, every person from Adam all the way through to whoever the last person's going to be that is born into this world before the Lord returns, everyone will be subject to the wrath of Holy God. There is a dividing line. And on one side of that line are those who die in their sin without knowing Christ as their Savior. God's wrath will be poured out individually upon each one of them. Then there are those who believe. For those who believe, God's wrath was poured out upon Jesus in each one's place. So that God's wrath for each person who is a believer was all together at one time poured out upon Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, to tell you how awesome Jesus is, how great a God He is, how magnificent He is, how holy He is, He endured the wrath of God for each one of us all at the same time, an eternity's worth for each person. In a few hours, He endured that. And when it was done, and He said it is finished, then He gave up His life and died. And then He was raised again. But He endured what it would take, would have taken all of us, all of eternity to bear. He endured it all in a few hours there upon that cross. How amazing is Christ? How powerful, how awesome is He? Back there in Romans chapter 5, verse 13, Paul, as he writes to the Romans, says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." There's a lot in those two verses that we don't have time for. What I want you to take from this for now is this. After Adam sinned, he at some point died. Okay? I think he lived to be 950 years, if I remember correctly. He died physically. Everyone after him, born in this world, has died, with the exception of a few who were translated into heaven, and I don't completely understand all that. But death came in this world. Now, until the law was given to Moses, those who were born were still guilty of sin. That's what these verses are saying. They were guilty of Adam's sin, okay? And so they died as a consequence of that. They needed grace just like we need grace. The giving of the law just held them even more accountable. It just made even more clear where they stood before God. The point is, we are born spiritually dead. When we come to this world and have physical life, spiritually we are dead. One of the great deceptions of our day, one of the false gospels of our day, is that we become sinners because we sin. That doctrine teaches things like an age of accountability. There's a time period there where we don't know right from wrong, and so there's no accountability there. But once we know right from wrong and then we sin, we become sinners and we need Christ. That's what that doctrine teaches. You realize that's wrong? First of all, Scripture says nothing about an age of accountability. What the Scripture says is we are born sinners. We don't wait to become sinners until we sin. We actually sin because we're sinners already. Okay? We're born as sinners. You don't believe me? Just watch a baby as they grow in the first year, 2 years. Did any of you parents ever teach your children to lie? Well, if you did, you better not raise your hand because you're a horrible person. But we don't do that, do we? We don't teach them to lie or to steal. Not when they're 2 years old. How do they come to do those things? It's because they're born depraved. They're born with that sin nature. They don't someday become sinners. They are sinners who someday sin. Okay? And we continue to sin. We sin because we're sinners. We sin against God with our bodies, with our thoughts, with our emotions. There is no part of us that is free from the dominion of sin until regeneration. Therefore, no one will come to Christ on their own initiative. But here's the good news. The good news is Christ comes to us. You see, there is another consequence of our sin. I've already mentioned it. One consequence is the death of lost sinners in hell forever. The other consequence is Christ died in the place of his elect. And that means life for those who are regenerated. Now, some would ask, and I want to close with this thought. Some would ask, how can this be fair for us to be condemned in Adam? I want to go back to that thought for a moment. You see, this idea that we are born as sinners, we don't have to wait until we sin. We are born as sinners, that's because of Adam. How can it be fair for God to hold us accountable for what Adam did? Well, it's absolutely fair because, as I explained a while ago, he acted on our behalf. What he did on our behalf comes down to us. So it's just, it's right in God's sight to hold us accountable. But before you want to argue that too far, I want to urge you to consider this. If you think that's unfair for us to be held accountable for Adam's sin, then you too, logically, would need to consider it to be unfair for us to be held as justified in God's sight because of what Christ did. If we cannot abide by being held accountable for Adam's sin, then we also cannot abide being made righteous in the sight of God by what Christ did for us on the cross. Because just as Adam acted on our behalf in the Garden of Eden, so did Christ act on our behalf on the cross. Do you see what I'm saying? So yes, I do believe it's absolutely fair. Because I believe in what Christ did for us on the cross. For those who believe, for those who are the elect of God. I believe that he acted there in our place. And I am so very thankful that he did so. Because I know there is nothing that I could ever do to appease God, to please God, to atone for my own sin. It must have been Christ to atone for me. Else I would have no hope, nor would you. Verse 15, I'm going to read a few verses here. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. That's saying what I just said. If by the offense of one we are made sinners, so it is by the obeying of God in Christ Jesus, Christ obeying God, that we are made, we're given grace, we're given the gift of life. Verse 16, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. If you want to lay claim to the saving work of Jesus on the cross, if you want to lay claim to his righteousness, then you must also acknowledge Adam's damning work, his work that resulted in death, and his sin being put upon you. I want life in Christ Jesus. I acknowledge that I am a sinner because of what Adam did in the Garden of Eden, and I am a sinner by what I have done myself. And Christ's work redeems me. 1 Corinthians, real quickly, you can write these down. 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And then later in verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, that being Jesus Christ, was made a quickening spirit. Amen. Jesus gives life. Believe in Jesus and live that life which he has given to you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, humbled by this doctrine, because we see clearly that it puts us in a low, low, low place because of sin. Adam's sin and our own sin. We are uplifted by the knowledge that the work of Christ our Savior gives to us life where we should have death. Gives us eternal life, spiritual life. One day resurrected life when and if these bodies should experience death. And this life is found in you, O God, because of your love, your grace, and your mercy. And we worship you on high here this morning. And rather than run away from this doctrine, we embrace it. We accept it, O Lord. We believe it. We trust in you all the more because of it. In fact, your grace is made more sweeter to us because of it. Oh, we thank you for this great doctrine. And Lord, help us to have understanding and mercy toward those who even now are living in the midst of their depravity without Christ. And may we be patient and share with them the gospel. And may you call them to salvation as you will, so that they too can experience grace with us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'll stand at this time. What number shall we sing?